Well, again, thank you for your warm welcome, and it's great to be here, and looking very much enjoy being part of the college community here, and being mixed with the student body. And if you want to talk about any of those things around evangelism or mission, then or church plan, then please come and make a time to come and have a conversation or a coffee with me. That'd be great. Let me pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this extraordinary part of your word. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the great truths that he lays before us here. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you might indeed warm our hearts, strengthen our wills, and give us confidence and courage and faith as we go forward in this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you recall only a few weeks ago an amazing astrological event. It was a total eclipse of the sun in the Northern Hemisphere. So in the United States, for about an hour or so, the moon passes in front of the sun and the world goes completely dark. And I'm told that it's an amazing experience to actually be in an eclipse. But I thought, well, so what? You know, an eclipse, big deal. It's just sort of an astrological phenomenon. It's just physics. It's just things lining up in space, etc. But actually, eclipses are extremely valuable to science. Because during an eclipse, you can measure things and observe things that you can't ordinarily observe because the light of the sun is just too strong. So did you know, for example, that back in the 19th century, because of an eclipse, they discovered the element helium. They didn't know it existed before that, but various experiments worked out there must have been another element, and helium was discovered. And of course, it's now widely used in medicine and industry and all sorts of applications. Also at kids' birthday parties to make your voice sound really weird, etc. Again, in the early 20th century, scientists proved Einstein's theory of general relativity because of an eclipse. Light from the stars behind the sun actually bends as it comes around the massive magnetic force that is the sun. They needed the darkness to be able to see the light. They needed the darkness to be able to see the light. When I heard that on the radio, I thought to myself, that is brilliant. There is a metaphor that actually helps us and captures the situation we find ourselves in as Christians today. Our society in Australia here, you'd have to agree, is getting darker. Secular humanism becomes the dominant philosophy in our society. Our culture is getting darker and harder and more brutal and less loving, less equal. We're abandoning the Christian heritage that is ours, our values and our morality, and we're replacing it with a new form and a new view of humanity and of life. Relationships, sexuality, even gender is up for grabs today, and it can really be quite disturbing, can't it? Quite unsettling. I'm sure you must wonder what sort of world your children are going to grow up in. I'm sure you must wonder what sort of world you will be ministering in the next 20 or 30 years. It's a darkening world, and yet, is that not also an opportunity? You need the darkness to be able to see the light. Sometimes the darkness is our friend. Surely it's in this context that the goodness of the gospel, the magnificence of Christ, the purity and peace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of life beyond death, the defeat of evil achieved at the cross will shine all the more brightly against the dark sky that we face today. But the question is, how will we live? How will we minister? What will we hold on to in this darkening, unsettling world? The answer, of course, is the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of God that we hold on to. We hold on to the truth that is ours in Christ Jesus, the unchanging, delivered once for all to Christians in every age and in every time. Our circumstances are not really that new in history, not in Christian history. The first century world was a dark world full of superstition and the suppression of the truth. Not much has really changed, has it? The God's word still speaks. God's word is still an anchor for our souls. Christ is still the solid ground for our life and our ministry. So this morning I want to take you to three great truths, three great promises in Romans chapter 8. Three great truths from this incredible chapter of God's word. Three truths to hold on to in a darkening world, three truths that give us great hope and great confidence for our lives and for our ministries. And they're in the form of negations. I want to suggest to you this morning here in Romans chapter 8, this is Paul's no campaign. Here is a no campaign that really is worth fighting for. Here's a no campaign that's going to last for all of eternity, not just till November 8 when the polls close. So follow them with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's the first one. No condemnation. How good is that? Look a little further down to verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. No comparison. We might suffer now, we groan now, we face trials, we face pain and persecution in this world, but they simply do not compare to the glory that is to be revealed one day in us and around us in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, look at those last verses, those magnificent final verses, 38, 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No separation. Nothing, no person, no power, no danger, no demon, no force, no sin, nothing now, nothing future can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you fathom that? Can you see how amazing that promise is? Paul's no campaign, no condemnation, no comparison, and no separation. Three hope-filled promises for a darkening world. But my question this morning for us is, do we really believe them? Do we really believe them? I think it can be easy kind of to say, oh yes, I know that, and have a kind of an intellectual assent to it, but they can be really, really very hard to believe, especially when guilt afflicts us. When suffering seems interminable, when fears about the future grip our hearts. But if we will believe these promises, what assurance and what joy it brings to us. Surely if we believe them, it must make a difference for how we live. I went about a month or so ago to visit an old lady from our church, or an elderly lady anyway, from our church. She'd had heart issues. She'd been in on the Monday for a pacemaker. She was discharged on the Thursday, but by Thursday she had complications, she was breathless, she was weak, she was in a unit by herself in the inner city. She managed to get a friend to come and take her down here to RPA and was admitted immediately with more issues around her heart. I went to visit her thinking, oh, I'll go and visit her, you know, she'll be fearful and disconsolate and troubled, etc. And I walked in the room, she was as bright as a button. She was sitting in the chair and she said to me as I walked in, she said, I am utterly convinced of the divinity of Jesus. I'm utterly convinced of what Jesus has done for me. I'm not worried at all. Jesus can take me any time he likes. What was before me is far better. And I just went, wow. I tell you, she ministered to me much more than I ministered to her. What a difference. Why does she say all that? Because she truly believes there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, despite her life. Because she's convinced there is no comparison now in the suffering that she might have to suffer now compared to the glory that will one day be revealed, because she knows there is nothing that can separate her from God's love for her in the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly then, do you really believe there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? It's worth saying, isn't it, that there will be condemnation for those that are not in Christ Jesus. Perhaps that's a truth that we don't always really believe either. Perhaps that's what dulls our evangelistic work. The whole of Romans 1 to 7 has been trying to establish this fact that no one is righteous, not even one. The law, good works, born into a certain ethnic line, a particular family, morality, will not save us. All of us stand condemned without the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the problem. That is the dilemma for the human race. But for the believer, for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, here is the momentous news, there is no condemnation. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's astonishingly good news, isn't it? Let me ask you, how do you think God views you? Righteous, forgiven, precious, washed, a child of God, or perhaps deep down you think he views me as just okay. A past conceited sort of Christian. He might love others and adore them. And look around at this room at all the capable, able, gifted, zealous, knowledgeable people in this room. But at best, he begrudgingly tolerates me. He accepts me because he did a deal. You put your faith in Jesus, he has to forgive you. Therefore, you know, like he's done a deal, but it's kind of reluctant. That is not what this passage says. You are not viewed as merely acceptable, tolerated, a past considered. You are viewed as righteous, a precious child of our Heavenly Father. Look there in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Or look down to verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit, again, that makes you a slave. Did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you're in Christ, hear those words, the righteous requirements of the law have been fully met in you. You are a son of God, a child of a heavenly Father, a gracious heavenly Father who loves you deeply. His Spirit is in us, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. It doesn't get any closer than that. It doesn't get any better than that. That's not a past conceded. That's not a reluctant backdoor entry. How is this possible? Well, again, only because of what God has done for us in Christ. Look down again at verses 1 to 3. Notice how the law or rule-keeping or morality could not make us righteous. It was powerless because it was weakened by our sinful natures. Here's a sentence that summarizes the tragic story of God's people in the Old Testament. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. What we could not do, what we could not achieve, God has done. By sending the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful man, Jesus was not sinful, but he became sin for us, a sin offering, an atoning sacrifice. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And yet again, sometimes deep down, I wonder if we find that really hard to believe. What's that lovely line in hymn that we sing? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. That always resonates with me. When the dark doubts come, when things that we've done in the past we find hard to believe God really has forgiven us, when again I'm before him with that besetting sin, asking for forgiveness again and again, and I wonder how many times is he going to put up with this? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. In the end, it's not terribly important what you think of your sin or even what you think of yourself. It's much more significant what he thinks of you and what he's done with your sin. And he categorically says to us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Secondly, I wonder if you really believe there's no comparison between the suffering now and the glory to come. Listen to these words again. I consider that our present suffering, verse 18, are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's hard to believe that, no comparison, when our world is falling apart, when your family has deserted and disowned you, when the doctor comes and it's bad news, it's cancer, when your life partner of 50 years gets dementia and doesn't even know your name, when a precious child is snatched away in infancy, when no one comes along and wants to marry you and the years are ticking by, when a shooter fires indiscriminately into a crowd and kills 59 people in a moment of kind of sheer madness and 500 are injured and you know some of them. When our brothers and sisters are being killed mercilessly by ISIS in Syria. And yet here is God's word to us. No matter those circumstances, there is no comparison, the suffering now compared to the glory to be revealed. Notice he doesn't say there'll be no suffering or that we won't hurt or be painful. Listen to the language here. It's the language of groaning and of agonizing, of frustration, of bondage, of decay, of pains like that of childbirth, and I'm sure without an epidural in his mind. And there's no promise here that life will not be painful just because we're in Christ. There's a rock-solid guarantee that we are going to suffer. Don't be surprised when it happens. Expect it. Both the sufferings from a groaning, decaying, frustrated, fallen creation that beset all of us, but also the sufferings that are particular to believers. Trials and pains arising from our faith in Christ and living in a hostile world. The whole creation has been groaning like this since Adam. I'm always slightly surprised at the reaction of some believers when they get sick or face cancer and some suffering crashes into the world as if some unexpected intruder has turned up to mess up their comfortable lives. I'm thinking, really? I recall a couple of years ago, 3 years ago, my wife had breast cancer. And people said things to her like, oh, that seems so unfair given all you do to serve God. Right? Oh, you are such good people. That seems so unfair. I'm thinking, it's as if somehow Christian ministry means somehow we're going to be spared or immune from suffering. I mean, what part of the Bible are they not reading at that point? And notice who is saying this. It's Paul who says this. This is not someone unacquainted with suffering. Have a read of 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to his list of all the struggles and difficulties that he had. And yet he says the glory to be revealed will be just so good that the suffering now seems light and momentary and transitory. It's painful. We don't deny that. But compared to, it is nothing. He likens it, interesting, to childbirth. And surely that intensely painful experience of women in childbirth, it ends up with a little baby in your arms. And all the pain is forgotten. I remember after our first child, down here at King George, Jill said, she said, I am never doing that again. I said, oh, yeah, whatever. We get down there with the second one. I think we walked down, because we were close enough here, we walked down, and she was in the corridor, and she was having one of those really big contractions, and she said, I remember this. I swore I'd never let this happen again. And with all the pastoral sensitivity I could muster, I said, too late, dear. When you're in the midst of trials and deep, intense suffering, Paul is, this is what we need to focus on. The glory to be revealed, to look forward and see an end to this. Suffering will not last forever. One day it will seem as nothing. And notice Paul also assures us here that not only is there no comparison, but even now God is at work in our suffering to bring about his good purposes. For the Christian person, suffering is never random and is never meaningless. It's never random and it's never meaningless. God is achieving something for us. Look there at this brilliant promise in verses 28 and 29. For we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Suffering, God is at work in our suffering to conform us and to shape us and to mould us. In his sovereignty and by his grace, he uses that suffering to shape us and mould us and conform us into a Christ-likeness, fitting us and readying us for glory. He knows exactly what he's doing in all things. C.S. Lewis said about suffering, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone, because you were made for it. Made for it, stitch by stitch, as a glove is made for a hand. God is magnificently at work, transforming and forming us into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, making us for himself and for heaven. But again, it can be really hard to believe that, can't it? Really, really hard to believe that. We've got a friend, I call her Debbie. One of my first ministry roles, when I arrived at this church, she was crying on the doorstep as we arrived after having some crisis in her life. We've journeyed with her for about 30 years through deep, deep depression, hospitalisation and numerous times. She's got 3 kids, married, a variety of trials and difficulties. And again, after a long conversation with her on the phone recently, she sent me a text from this mental health facility where she's again been hospitalised. And she says, 30 years and I feel like I've not changed. You still have to be the voice of reason. I'm still the out of control mess. Thank you, Phil and Jill. I can't wait to introduce you to the perfected Debbie in heaven. Finally, no more draining, embarrassing Debbie. Here's what I wrote back to her. Romans 8:18. I enjoy calling you into our conversations. You have a lovely capacity to laugh through tears and a gospel-generated resilience and perseverance that's very impressive. You have a view of heaven and awareness of the brokenness of this world that is far closer to the Bible's teaching than most comfortable Australian Christians. You are highly attuned to broken, struggling people in a way that many other Christians just miss or couldn't be bothered engaging with. Be encouraged as God is at work in you, fulfilling his promise of Romans 8, 28-29, conforming you to the likeness of his Son. You are not the same Debbie as you were 20 years ago. Rather, you are a more Christ-like version of you, still fallen, but progressing. Praise God. No condemnation, no comparison, and finally, and just very quickly, no separation. I haven't got time to unpack these words, but they almost speak for themselves. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword, as is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither the heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an extraordinary set of promises there for us. When the world looks formidable, when the world looks bleak, when the world looks dark, when fears arise in our hearts, here is the rock solid promise that nothing, no one, no event, no power, no authority, no action can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of our strength? Because of him and his power, yes. He flings out this sort of chain of logic, these questions that he throws out there, almost defying an answer to them. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Answer, obviously, is no one. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all good things? Answer, of course he will give us all good things. If he gave us his son, surely he will give us all the little things that we need. If your dad has just paid off your $1 million mortgage, do you think he's going to have a problem paying for coffee? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God is the one who justifies, and he's already declared his verdict. There is no condemnation. And then finally he goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, who is it that condemns? No one condemns, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died, more than that, was raised to life, and is the right hand of God the Father, is interceding for us. Our confidence is not in our love for him, which is fickle, frail, and faltering. Our confidence is in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. No condemnation, no comparison, no separation. Three truths that must make a difference, mustn't they? A difference to our confidence, a difference to our prayers, a difference to our boldness before God, our boldness before the world, our suffering, to our resilience and to our perseverance, to our hope and to our joy. Brothers and sisters, you are going to need to truly believe these words. The world you are going to be ministering is a very different place to the one that I went out to 20 or 30 years ago, 25 years ago. It will be much darker, much colder, much more hostile. And yet, sometimes we need the darkness to be able to see the light. All is not lost. The eclipse will end. The sun and the light will shine again, and we will be glorified. Take heart. Stay strong, remembering indeed there is no condemnation, there is no comparison, and there is no separation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enormous encouragement that this passage brings for us. Father, we thank you for that incredible truth that we don't stand condemned before you, but rather forgiven and washed and cleansed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the extraordinary promise and hope that is ours, that one day the glory that will be ours will make the sufferings that we endure now seem as nothing. Heavenly Father, thank you for that rock-solid promise that because of your work, because of who you are, because of your faithfulness and steadfastness and unchangeableness, Father, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we pray that these truths will be embedded deep in our hearts and make a difference for how we live and how we speak in this darkening world around us. Heavenly Father, may people indeed see the light in us and through us, the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be drawn to him and find hope and salvation as we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.